And as a consequence, they really don't understand even those bits that they know. Now, before we come on to look at one part of Matthew chapter 5, I just want to put it into its context and deal specifically for a few minutes with the Sermon on the Mount itself, so that we understand something of what it's about before we launch into it. Some people teach that the Sermon on the Mount has got nothing to do with the likes of you and I. The Sermon on the Mount, some people teach, is the standard, it's the law, if you like, of the future kingdom that will be set up on this earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And they teach this on the basis that there are two kingdoms referred to in the New Testament. There is the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of heaven. And they say one of them is an earthly kingdom, which the Lord Jesus Christ will set up when he comes, and the other is a heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of God is an earthly kingdom, and that is going to be set up when Christ returns, and the kingdom of heaven, surprise, surprise, is a heavenly kingdom. That is what people enter when they die, if they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they make a great deal of this distinction between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Let me just show you a very clear reason why this cannot be right, because in a similar sermon that Jesus preached, he spoke very similar words. And when he spoke these words, he didn't speak about the kingdom of heaven, he spoke about the kingdom of God. And so you have in Matthew 5 verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now there are other examples that could equally well show this, but that shows that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are both exactly the same. And the reason why Matthew records it as the kingdom of heaven is because he was writing for a Jewish audience, and the Jews very rarely used the word God because they were so afraid of blaspheming. And so they often spoke about heaven or something else instead. And you find something of this later on in chapter 5 when Jesus says in verse 33, "Don't swear," that is, don't take oaths. He says, "I tell you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven," it's God's throne, "or by earth," or Jerusalem, because they were swearing by all these other things rather than swearing by the name of God. Partly because they were afraid of blaspheming, but mainly because it gave them a way of getting out of their oath. But that's another matter. We can talk about that later. So that's wrong. It's not something that's entirely in the future. Some people say it is all for us. Now, everybody, all those of us here, and all those of us living around us, for everybody throughout the whole world. It's for all people. Well, the problem is, Jesus makes it very clear as he goes through the sermon that this is not for all people. For example, in chapter 7, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." He speaks following there about false prophets who will lead you astray, lead you away from what he's teaching. So it's clear that there are some people for whom this is intended who are on the narrow way, and some people who will ignore it, who are on the broad way. And so this is not for all men. And so when you hear preachers, when you hear men on the radio or the television, people writing in books and newspapers saying that we should all try and live by the Sermon on the Mount, that's not the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is something that we should all seek to live up to. Because the standard of the Sermon on the Mount is in fact unattainable. Perhaps you noticed that at the last verse of chapter 5 that we read. What is the standard that God has set for us, for those of us that listen to the Lord Jesus Christ? "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Not that, well, you can make the occasional mistake. You must be perfect, he says. So it's not something that the Lord Jesus Christ is laying down for everybody, because people just don't have the power to keep it. Those people who are not churchgoers, who are not professing Christians, but yet say they live by the Sermon on the Mount, if you analyse their lives and if you ask them to be very honest, they would have to admit that no, they don't live by it, and they find it impossible to live by. And you get people who are honest and say, well, we just forget about the Sermon on the Mount because it's an impossible standard to maintain. Then there are those people who say that, well, you're right, it's not in the future, it's not for everybody, it's for us now, all of us, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who name the name of Christ, those of us who claim that our sins have been forgiven for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's for us. Well, I have problems with that as well. Let me show you why. Because in verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Since the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not have an altar. Perhaps some of you think that this thing here is an altar. You go into some churches and they have a thing in a similar position, which they do call an altar. But an altar is something upon which you make a sacrifice. It's somewhere where you kill something and shed its blood. Doesn't happen on this thing here. I've never seen it happening in any of the other places that would have something they would call an altar. We don't have an altar because Jesus is the ultimate, the final sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices after the Lord Jesus Christ for sin. We do not need to shed the blood of any animals or of any men in order to find favour with God. And so therefore we have no more altars. So the fact that the word altar is used there shows that this is not directly relevant to us today. So what is the Sermon on the Mount about? Well, let me tell you what I think. I think that the Lord Jesus Christ is here preaching to his disciples. Notice it's his disciples, it says in verse 1. His disciples came to him and he taught them. He's teaching them what the true meaning of the Old Testament law is. And he's countering the false teaching of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And so he goes through and he explains that the law is not what the scribes and Pharisees said it was, merely outward. The law is inward and spiritual. And so he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. One of the Ten Commandments. He says, that still applies, but not in the sense the Pharisees took it. Do you hate someone in your heart? If you do, you're a murderer. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, one of the Ten Commandments. He's not putting that away, but he's saying, if you have lust for someone in your heart, that's sin. You've committed adultery in your heart. You may not have done it physically, outwardly, but in your heart you've committed adultery. And he goes through and he explains all these different aspects of the law. And he shows that the Pharisees have got it wrong. They were only concerned with the physical and the outward. As long as they looked all right, as long as they appeared to do the right things, everything was okay. And so we find, for example, in chapter 6, he's speaking about fasting, he's speaking about prayer, he's speaking about the giving of alms. And he's saying what the Pharisees did was to make a big show of all this. And so when they gave their alms, they put money into the collecting bag. They wouldn't just pop it in and pass the bag along. They would stand there, they'd wait for the appropriate pregnant silence, they'd blow the trumpet, da-da-da. Right, everybody's listening, everybody's looking. In goes the money. And please look and see how big the note is I'm putting in. And then they put it in, so that people could see what they were doing. When they prayed, they stood on street corners. And they made it very plain to everybody they were praying. They looked around, good audience, right? Lord God, I thank you that I'm such a wonderful person. That's how they prayed. They wanted everybody to see. And when they fasted, they looked miserable and depressed and they walked around, oh, my poor stomach, oh, and people would walk up and say, oh dear, have you got some nasty bug? No, I'm fasting today. And they'd say, oh, what a holy man. Isn't he wonderful? Now, we laugh at that, because I've done it in a slightly funny way. But the people at the time thought, what godly people. But Jesus is showing they're not godly at all. It's all outward show. And there's nothing inside. And that's why he says in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Because their standard of righteousness was pretty low. And Jesus shows that God's standard was in fact through the roof. And so they were nowhere near what God required of them. They were in fact ungodly men. But he's showing them what the teaching is concerning the law, in contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's correcting all their mistakes and all their errors. But there's lots of things in here I'd love to go into and look at in more detail. Let me just very quickly in passing mention verse 38 and following and what that means. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Very often misunderstood. In the Old Testament, this was the legal system. It's not that dissimilar today in our country. We don't do it quite the same as they did though. But it was like this. If someone comes along and they deliberately put a stick into your eye, that was wrong. And the person would be arrested. They'd be hauled off before the judges. They would be found guilty. They'd be told, right, the punishment is this. You have your eye put out. Or if someone comes along and bops you on the jaw and knocks out one of your teeth, maliciously, then he's hauled off before the judges. He's found guilty. Right, your judgment is that you will suffer in just the same way. Bop your tooth out. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The punishment fitting the crime. Exactly. If you stole something, then you had to return it with a bit extra. Things that were done against the person were to be done against the person that committed it in kind. The problem was with the Pharisees. They came along, they saw this and said, right, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You bop me on the jaw, I sock you in the eye. You think back to your school days. There you are at 9 o'clock in the morning, standing there in assembly, all good little girls and boys, waiting for the headmaster or headmistress to come and address you. And you think you'll have a bit of fun with your neighbour, and so you, they're not looking, prod on their left shoulder. Wasn't me. And they turn round, and of course they know full well it's you. So instead of doing the same, they go, nudge. And you say, that's not nice. I only gave them a little tap on the shoulder. Shove. And before long, you're beating each other around the head. Because it's not as it should be. Instead of being just tap and then a return tap, it escalates. We're never satisfied. Our standard of judgment is totally different from God's. And Jesus is saying, in personal things, if someone bops you on the nose, you don't bop them back. Take them to court, yes. But you don't retaliate yourself. It's all down to the legal system. As far as the legal system's concerned, yes, it's still an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But in personal relationships, you turn the other cheek. You are not to exact vengeance. You are not to take revenge. So that's just a very quick summary of what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching his disciples the true meaning of the Old Testament law. And he then turns their minds towards the fact that it's a spiritual thing, it's an inward thing. And so you come along here and you dress up all nicely, but as far as God's concerned, it doesn't matter what you wear. It's not that you're wearing fine clothes. It's not that you're all scrubbed and washed on the outside. What are you like inside? Has God cleansed you inwardly, in your heart, by forgiving your sins for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, this has a lot of relevance and application to us today. But Jesus was speaking to Old Testament people, which is what they were. The Old Testament was still in force until he died. So he's explained to them the Old Testament law, and now as Christians, we are the other side of his death, and we look back, we learn an awful lot from this. Most of this is still applicable to us. I mean, we can take out the bits about leaving gifts on altars, though that still has a lot to teach us. We'll find that out when we get to chapter 18. But I just want to very quickly now, because time is rushing on, take up just a few verses from this chapter and speak to you on them, and something that I hope will be helpful and relevant to you. That is the teaching that Jesus gives in verses 43 to 48. And here he's correcting misconceptions again. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. The first part of that comes from the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbour is found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. The second bit, and hate your enemy, you will not find in the Old Testament. If you compare this with the story of the Good Samaritan, you will understand why. Someone comes along and asks Jesus, who is my neighbour? And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan and makes it clear that everyone is my neighbour. So if everybody is my neighbour, I cannot have enemies. I must care for everybody. And Jesus expands upon that here. See, the Pharisees so misunderstood the Old Testament, they thought, right, my neighbour is the fellow who lives next door. Nobody else. And it's the people I get on with, the people I like, the people I'm at home with, the people I'd like to have sitting in front of my fire in my front room and having a chat with them and sharing a cup of coffee or tea or whatever it is you drink. Those people are my neighbours. Nobody else, except perhaps those people that appear on the television from time to time. Now you can tell who watches it. These people are my neighbours, the Pharisees would say, and so therefore everybody else, well, obviously we love our neighbours, we hate everybody else. No, no. Jesus says it, that's quite wrong. Love is to be shown to all men. And we must ask, what is love? How do we show love? Well, we don't reply in an unpleasant way. People are unpleasant to us. Doesn't mean we're unpleasant back to them. People call us all manner of evil names. We bless them. We pray for them. We seek their highest good. We do things for them. And most of all, we try and communicate to them the gospel. If you think about people in Eastern Europe at the moment, what many of them do is when they're being persecuted, they will demonstrate their love towards their persecutors by speaking to them about the gospel. They're beaten around the head and they say, but God is still concerned for you and wants to save you. And of course, the guards, the police or whoever, they can't understand people like this. They just can't cope with it. And often it results in them being left alone. Obviously not always, because even now with Glasnost and Perestroika, there are still many Christians in prison for being Christians. And yet they do this. I mean, we don't have the problems that they do. I mean, for us it's just the fellow who lives next door that, plays his music too loud. Or throws his rubbish over our garden fence. Or that sort of thing. That's minor compared to actually someone coming along and beating you, throwing you in prison, just because you're a Christian. But Jesus says we should love those who hate us, love those who curse us, pray for those who spitefully use us. We should do good to all men. Doesn't matter who they are or how they treat us. See what Jesus says later on. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? You are doing no more than tax collectors, who were regarded as the lowest of the low in the society of Jesus' time. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't the tax collectors do the same? Are we no better than the worst of sinners? Jesus says, no, we should love all men. And you say, yes, but surely there are some people who it's right to hate. And they go through their memories and they think of perhaps some awful person they knew once. Or perhaps they go back even further and say, well, what about someone like Hitler and Goering and all the other Nazis? And perhaps other people in past ages who have these awful reputations, most of them justified. Surely those men should be hated. Jesus doesn't say that there are exceptions to the rule he lays down. He says it doesn't matter who it is. You should love them. That's difficult. In fact, you'd probably say it's impossible. Well, it's not totally impossible. because Jesus wouldn't have said so otherwise. But what we find is that if we're not Christians, if we haven't had our sins forgiven, if we do not know Jesus Christ in our hearts, then yes, it is impossible. For the person that is unforgiven, they do not have the power within them to do those things that God has said. But for those who love God, those who feel God's love in their hearts, those who have been forgiven, those who know that they are right with God, they have the Spirit of God living within their hearts, and the Spirit of God gives them the power and the ability to do these things that for everybody else seem to be totally, completely and utterly impossible. You say, but this is still hard, and this is still difficult. I really can't understand why God expects this of us. Well, Jesus tells us that too. Verse 45. We're to do it that we may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Why is it that we go down the road not that far and we find that people are flooded out? Completely saturated their houses are. Ruined a lot of their property. Why is it that it's happened to them? Is God judging them? Is it because they are so evil that they need to be punished in some way? Is the reason that here we are, and I assume for most of us our houses are still relatively dry and we've had no problems, because we're so much better than they are? Consider last summer. We had a lovely summer. It was wonderful. And yet there are other parts of the world where people have miserable summers and it poured all the time. Is that because we're more righteous and godly than those people are? Of course the answer is no. Because there are righteous and godly people mixed in with the evil and immoral people all over the world. No, God sends his rain and his sun on the just and on the unjust. He gives us rains and fruitful seasons. He has promised to maintain the seasons and the harvests. He has promised not to destroy the world again with a flood as he did once before. And the world will continue until the end, until Christ returns. These things are not sent as judgments. Rather, they're the very opposite. If you just think back to last summer, people were actually complaining that it was too hot and there was too much sun and there wasn't enough water. So God in his goodness has sent us some water. Now what do? We complain there's too much water. Well, if you talk to some of the water boards, they wouldn't agree. Did you know that there is still a hose pipe ban in Kent and East Sussex because they have water shortages? And they've been getting just as much rain as you have here. Perhaps you've had a little bit more, but not much. There are water shortages down there because the reservoirs and the places where the water is stored in the rock still hasn't filled up from last summer and the summer before and the summer before that. They're very grateful to see the rain. Perhaps we should think about ourselves and, okay, it's being inconvenient for people, but isn't God good to give us some rain? Aren't you glad you don't live in Ethiopia? Or parts of India? When did they last see rain? God is good to us. God is showing us his love. And he shows it not to individual people. He shows it to all men. Can you imagine what it would be like if God was selective in those people to whom he showed his goodness and kindness in the sending of the sun and the rain? You could tell which people were the evil ones. They'd have little black clouds over their heads and they'd be holding up their umbrellas because there'd be torrential rain pouring from that one little cloud over their heads. And you get other people that we'd be wearing sun hats all the time. Because obviously God would be smiling upon them and giving them good weather. Of course, it's silly, isn't it? God shows his love in these things to all men. And so we are to be like God. God shows a love for all men. We are to show the same love for all men. To do otherwise, we are no different from other men. And this is all part of what Jesus says is to be perfect. We must do this to be perfect, just as the Lord God, our Father in heaven, is perfect. So let's just quickly wrap this up and let's ask ourselves the question. ask yourself the question in your heart, do you love your enemies? Even the worst of them? Think of those people you have the greatest difficulty in getting on with. For some people, it's as you're driving along the road, perhaps down the motorway, and this idiot comes up behind, flashing his lights, tooting his horn, and goes rushing past. And you think, how rude, how awful. And you feel angry, you feel hatred towards such a person. Perhaps you're the person in the car, flashing the lights and tooting the horn because of this slow driver in front, and you feel animosity and hatred towards him. Perhaps it's as you're walking down the road, someone drives along and you happen to be by a great big puddle. And the car goes through the puddle and you suddenly realise your trousers need to be washed. And you have hatred and animosity towards the person that's done it. Someone comes along and they says, you're a Christian? Huh, what a fool you are. How ridiculous, how silly. Don't believe those fairy tales anymore, do you? How do you respond when people say things like that? How do you respond when someone comes along and starts throwing stones at your window? How do you respond when someone breaks into your house and steals all your possessions? How do you respond when someone actually assaults your person? You know, it's 4 years since that awful rape took place at that vicarage in Ealing. And they interviewed the woman who was repeatedly raped on the radio this morning. And she said again, as she said at the time, she could forgive the people that did it. She is disappointed that they haven't been punished as they should have been. We have the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They should have been punished. She sees that clearly. But the punishment is not for her to administer. She has forgiven them, and by forgiving them has shown her love towards them. Would we do that? If we were in a similar situation, it would be hard. It would be difficult. But it's a measure of whether or not we are seeking to obey God and to be like God, or whether we are just walking in this world living as we want to live. It's a measure of whether or not we've truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because true believers will be able to do it. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. But true believers can do it. And we should not fool ourselves, secondly, into thinking that we must be in God's favour because of blessings that we receive from God. We have so many good things from God's hands. Some of us may think, well, I live in a nice house. I have nice clothes, a nice car, a happy family situation. Therefore, I must be in favour with God. And that does not follow, because God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. He gives his blessings to the just and the unjust. There are many wicked, evil and immoral people that have nice houses, fine clothes, a car and a happy family situation. It doesn't prove that you're in God's favour. Rather, God's kindness towards you, in all the ways that he shows it to you, is meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant to bring you to Jesus Christ, to fall at his feet and to say, I am wrong before God because I can't live like this. And if that's God's standard, then I've failed. And I will need to be punished for my sins. It should bring us to Jesus Christ, to fall at his feet, to surrender to him, to trust in him, and to receive from him the forgiveness for all the things that we've done wrong that we need. And we have done wrong, haven't we? All of us. Even if it's only once in our lives. But we've all failed. And as we look at this standard, we perhaps realise more than before that perhaps it's more than once or twice, but indeed many times, probably every day, we fail to meet God's standards. We stand in danger of the judgment, which Jesus speaks about very clearly here, and we are very desperately in need of forgiveness. And that's only to be found in Jesus Christ. It's only to be found by coming to him. It's only to be found by trusting in him and surrendering our lives. So I leave you with this. Do you love your enemies? Have you the power within you to love your enemies? If you have not got the power, then you have not been forgiven. And you need to examine your hearts and be sure that you know God's love in your hearts not merely coming down externally, but in your hearts. And then when you find you have the love of God in your hearts, then you will be able to love others around you.